Well, when I heard about Andrew's heart problem a couple of days ago, I thought we'd better start with verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Not expecting there to be too many people who've swallowed the prosperity gospel in a church with a tradition like Tabor, but verse 13 wouldn't get preached much on the God Channel, would it? If you believe that God's greatest plan for you is health, wealth, and prosperity in this life, then verse 13 would be rather embarrassing, wouldn't it? Here is Paul suffering in prison. He's not living the life of great victory over everything. He desperately wants to go to Spain and preach the gospel there and plant churches. It's what he's been wanting to do for years, and instead he's been languishing in various prison cells. How embarrassing. Well, Paul has a different word for his sufferings. Not embarrassing, but verse 13, it is glory. Paul's suffering glorifies the church in Ephesus. And if you skip ahead to verse 21, to him, to God the Father, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Paul's suffering glorifies the church in Ephesus, and God is glorified by Christ Jesus in the church. Here's Paul in prison, writing to encourage the churches in Asia Minor to take heart, to build unity and maturity in Christ Jesus, and to press on in the Lord. And verse 1, he's about to start praying for them and commanding them to be holy in their lives. But he pauses. He pauses in light of what he's just said. They're one body built of Jews and Gentiles who are now a united whole, being glorified in the image of Jesus Christ as an eternal, united, holy temple to God. And he's about to pray for them to know this immense love of God and be filled with Christ-like spiritual power. But there he is in prison. It might not be understood. You know, Christ-like spiritual power, and there you are, stuck, chained to a wall, or however he was confined at the time. It might not make sense to them. It only makes sense if you really understand what we, the church, are for. You know, we're not here just to... The church is not here just to affirm and encourage us in our faith, which, although it is here to do that, but not just that. It's not just here to tell people the gospel, although, of course, it really is here to do that. The church is not just here to deal with our pastoral issues, although we hope and pray it's extremely effective in doing that. No, verses 10 and 11, have a look. So, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is here to display the wisdom of God. And if you were God, and you were to choose something to display your wisdom, what would you pick? I think if I were the Lord, if it's not too irreverent a thing to say, I think I'd pick something a little bit more reliable. Maybe there are some archangels that maybe look a lot more wise than we often do. Maybe some galaxy, some particularly impressive nebula. And you say, look, see, there's my wisdom displayed. Maybe particle physics or the Great Barrier Reef or your central nervous system, all kinds of things that you think, you study it and you think, my word, that's clever. But sometimes us, we think, no, surely not. But God has chosen you. He has chosen to display his wisdom in you. And note what the audience is. The principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, we meet these guys a couple of other times in Ephesians. So in chapter 1, they are the people that Christ triumphs over as he is raised from the dead. In chapter 6, we read, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So it's talking about Satan and all his minions. It's talking about all the demonic forces. And God is saying, hey, all of you in rebellion against me, let me show you my wisdom. Look at the church. Look at all these believers. Look at them. And you will see my wisdom. We get a hint of this in the book of Job, don't we? Job has all these terrible things happen to him. He doesn't know what they're for. He knows he hasn't done anything to particularly deserve all of this. He's not sinlessly perfect, but he really is devoted to following God. And throughout the entire book, Job never knows what the reason is, but we do. We do, don't we? Because we know what chapters 1 and 2 say. And Satan, that name means the accuser. Satan has come into God and said, look, Job doesn't really love you. He's only devoted to you because he gets so protected and blessed by you. He doesn't actually love you. He's basically a spiritual gold digger. He's only after your stuff. He doesn't actually love you at all. And throughout the book of Job, we're seeing, actually, when all of those blessings and protections are stripped away, where did Job's loyalties lie then? When things are tough, when he's suffering, and we notice that he has a good old moan sometimes, doesn't he? And he's not enjoying himself, but he's still loyal to God. And it displays God's wisdom, because Job is genuinely a transformed man, and he shows God's glory. Well, first thing, the church displays God's wisdom by the nations being saved. Have a look at verses 2-5. If indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God that was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, we all love a good mystery story, don't we? Particularly one with a good twist, maybe a mystery that you weren't expecting. So whether your thing is Death in Paradise or WandaVision, once that mystery is revealed, you see the whole story more clearly, don't you? So if you watch a film like The Sixth Sense or The Usual Suspects or something like that, something with a big mystery that's revealed near the end, then if you ever watch that a second time through, or you read an Agatha Christie the second time through, although you read the same words and you see the same images, you're not experiencing the same story, are you? Because there will be little details there that take on a whole new significance, and you see the whole thing so much more clearly than you did beforehand. And the Old Testament is like that, because there is a mystery that is revealed. And what's, you know, God's big reveal? Well, it's there in verse 6. I've brilliantly managed to lose my place, but here we go. Verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, it might sound inane and obvious to us because, you know, maybe you've been a Christian for years and years. You know, yes, yeah, we Gentiles, we, even though ethnically you might not be Jewish, actually you're joined in with all of that history. You know, I have no idea really what the Celts were doing 3,000 years ago, but I do know the history of David, because that's become my history, because I've been grafted in to the promises that God made to his people through Abraham and Jacob and the rest. For nearly 2,000 years, this mystery has been revealed. And it's not a mystery anymore. But for people at the time, it was mind-blowing, wasn't it? Just remember Paul throughout his upbringing, as he grew up as a Pharisee, would have thought of Gentiles as being those scumbags that keep invading and persecuting us. They're the horrible, wicked lot. If you're out in the marketplace and a Gentile's shadow passed over you, you'd have to go home and have a wash. You'd feel you'd been contaminated by them. And so the shock, as he realized the Gentiles are fellow heirs. We're united together in one body through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes back and he reads his Old Testament again and says, oh, all the details were here all along. Of course, now it's really clear and obvious. Beforehand, when he was reading the Old Testament, it would have looked like the devil was winning most of the time. You know, he'd won this great victory in the Garden of Eden as Adam and Eve fell, and then this spread of wickedness to all the nations. But then, you know, there would be Israel, and God had his chosen people, but even they were a mixed bag, and you know, they blew hot and cold, and mainly cold. But he was persevered with them. He saved some, but the vast bulk of humanity lost and without hope in the world. And then Pentecost happens. And there are thousands of Jews from all over the world visiting the city who become followers of the Lord Jesus and then take the gospel home to their communities. And eventually people start preaching the gospel to Gentiles and sharing the good news that these promises to Abraham are for them as well, all who have faith in Christ. And so God is glorified as the Gentiles come in, as the Gentiles, people from all nations are rescued and come to share the faith that Abraham had. So guys, as we put our hope in Christ, if you want to glorify God, if you want to display his wisdom in the heavenly realms, well, as we pray for world mission, as we give to that end, as we share the gospel, get involved in the literature table, or any other way of proclaiming the goodness of Christ to the nations so that they may come in and be rescued, it shows all that Satan's minions, look at how wonderfully God has won. Look at his wisdom. The church displays God's wisdom as the nations are saved. Secondly, the church displays God's wisdom as people are transformed. Remember, all of this is being written by someone who was formerly Saul of Tarsus. Now, he was a racist and not embarrassed about that at all. He thought that was entirely proper. He hated Jesus and his message. He hated Christians. He despised Gentiles. And in fact, that was his job. He says in the book of Acts, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Now, I wonder what he meant as he said, I tried to force them to blaspheme. It's horrifying to imagine what he must have done to believers in Jesus behind locked doors, forcing them to blaspheme. But then verse 7. I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. But we see this amazing transformation in the Apostle Paul. Well, might he have called himself less than the least of all the saints. And now he's given his whole life to proclaiming the gospel so that the Gentiles might believe, might share fellowship with the God of Abraham. It's such a transformation, isn't it? It's hard to imagine a more stark transformation. He encountered Christ, and now his life is 180 degrees in the other direction. It's like, if someone went and had a word with Nigel Farage, and for the rest of his life, he devotes his life to an expansionist Europe. Or if Jeremy Clarkson has an encounter with someone, they have a chat together, and he devotes the rest of his life to veganism and environmental campaigning or lowering carbon footprints or something like that. And you think, my word, that's such a transformational experience. What on earth did they say? What did he experience in that encounter that he should be so utterly transformed? Now remember, earlier in Ephesians, Paul has reminded us that we used to be dead in our transgressions and sins. We used to be serving the devil as we just went along with the ways of this world and the lusts of our desires. And so whether we knew it or not, we were totally and utterly enemy agents. And God has chosen to make his wisdom known through us. He's grabbed us with the intention of so totally transforming us. If you read military history, the Battle of Trafalgar, you'll discover that there's a lot of ships there in that battle with French names. And the reason is, whenever the British captured an enemy ship, they liked to put new crew on it. It was under new management, but they kept the name the same, just to rub it in. You know, we are defeating you with your own boat. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's rubbing it in the heavenly realms. I am defeating you with these people who used to serve you. I am conquering you with those that you thought were on your side, were on your side. But we might think, okay, he doesn't need us to proclaim the gospel to the nations. There's a bunch of angels that would do a much better job, you know, much more consistent in their witness, you know, fly all over the place. That would be great. But remember what he's doing. He's displaying his wisdom in us. You know, every now and again I go home and my two-year-old tells me that she's been baking cakes. Really? You've been baking cakes, have you? Yes. Did mummy help? Yes, mummy helped. And you know full well that it would have all been done much more quickly, with less mess and far more hygienically, if my two-year-old hadn't been involved. But here they're doing something together. And my two-year-old is learning things, learning skills. And she's growing a bit more into the likeness of my wife as she's having a go at this. And one day she'll be able to do it by herself. Well, here's what's going on. You know, the fact that my wife can make edible cakes through my two-year-old displays something more of her skill. And God is doing these glorious things through us. It's not that, you know, he needs us. It's not that, you know, he's lucky to have us. Goodness me, no. No, but he shows his wisdom as he transforms us and builds the kingdom of heaven through weirdo sinners such as ourselves. We can't, and he is glorified as we are transformed into something like the likeness of Jesus. This isn't just a transformation in Paul's technical abilities, but his whole heart is 180 degrees the other way. So much so that here he is. He used to hate Gentiles. Now he's in prison for preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And remember what he said in verse 13? Look, don't lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. He's saying, look, it's a bargain. If it means the Gentiles can hear the gospel, and the Gentiles are being brought into the obedience that comes through knowing Christ, totally worth it. Totally worth it. Brings glory to the Ephesians. that God and Paul believe this is worthwhile. God took a racist torturer, a violent persecutor, and made him a gospel preacher through the blessings, and to bring the blessings of the gospel all over the Roman Empire. And look, people can't be transformed through nagging or threats or bribes, can they? It's through something else. Paul is suffering and rejoicing. He's given up his early career with all the wealth and the reputation among his peers that came with that. It's all gone, and he loves it. His heart has changed. We are transformed into bold worshippers. Have a look at verses 12 and 13. It's talking about Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Say, come on! Now, as transformed people belonging to the Lord through Jesus Christ, we can come to him boldly. Boldly and joyfully. So he calls us to come and worship. And you think, oh, dear me, but my sin. I'm so conscious of my sin. And actually, my heart is half-hearted. I'm so cold so often. I just, you know, I know all of these things are good, but sometimes I wake up in the morning and can't be bothered. How can we be transformed so we bring glory to God in the heavenly realms? Remember, they're all watching on us this morning. They're all watching on at us as we go about our business, as we're on our own and nobody else can see. They're watching. They're watching to see. Are they only in it for God's stuff? Or are they really being transformed? Well, how can we be transformed? Next, recognize your father. Have a look at verse 14, please. Because Paul is acutely aware that he has been made a servant of God's children. And he has the ambition that he has that we, God's children, grow up to be humble and loving like our heavenly father. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that that's the only hope for us. That spiritual power, spiritual transformation. For this reason, he seems to be continuing the sentence that he started in verse 1. And he tells them why he's praying. Verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Okay, he is your father. Okay, you may be dealing with all kinds of things that stem from your childhood, ways in which you were either mistreated or you have all kinds of insecurities that come from that. Maybe you were set bad examples or whatever it is. No, actually, you belong to him. He is your father now. All earthly fathers at their very best are a very pale imitation of our heavenly father. He tells them that he's begging God for power to grow up to be like Christ. You belong to him. It's from him that your name comes. And it is Christ, our big brother, that is our perfect example. And Paul's got two prayer requests and one reason to be confident. Okay, here's the first prayer request, verses 16 and the beginning of 17. He's saying, look, pray for power to be filled with Christ's love. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Isn't that a bit weird? I mean, doesn't Christ already live in their hearts if they're believers? And don't they already have his spirit at work in them? You say, well, yes, but there's moving in and there's really making your home there, isn't there? I've got some friends called Jay and Sean who moved into a house whose roof had been leaking for quite a while. And it had just done some damage and it had been ignored for a while, but now, you know, some of the wood was rotten, the carpets were going moldy, some of the ceiling had fallen in, and they moved in. They bought the house, they moved in, but for about the first 2 years, you know, it didn't look very homely. They had to strip loads of the plaster off the wall, replace lots of the wood, repair the ceilings, replace things, and you know, I went around their house and it looked like a bit of a building site. Things were everywhere, piles of plasterboard ready to go on, you know, lots of redecorating to be done. And they both had full-time jobs, so it was done bit by bit over the next couple of years. But gradually, it started to reflect their personalities. Gradually, they were able to repair and redecorate, and it looked more and more homely again. They got all their stuff in there. It was just the way they wanted. Jay had his gym and they had stuff there so they could give hospitality. They had their pictures on the wall. It was the way they wanted. And that's what Christ is doing with us. You know, we are a work in progress, aren't we? We're not the way we should be, but he's doing it bit by bit through the Holy Spirit. He is working in us so that we reflect his personality, so that we can be channels of his grace. And it's difficult, isn't it? Because we love our sin. It's difficult to, you know, prise our fingers off it and let go. And to be people who really love God and love what he loves. And so he's asking for power through the Holy Spirit. Power for this hard fight. He's already said that we are reconciled to the Father through being united to Christ. And we're sealed by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now he's asking the Father that the Spirit would strengthen us so that Christ would live in our hearts more and more. We grow in this relationship with Christ, Christ living in us. It's the same relationship with each member of the Trinity that God himself has. And that's the great treasure of heaven that Jesus enjoyed while on earth. Christ living in you. And so you need to think, okay, what if Jesus, instead of being a carpenter in Nazareth, were whatever your vocation is, if instead of living in Nazareth, he lived wherever you live in Llantrisant, if he had your friends and your neighbors, what would he do? And to bring the example, the witness, the good news of God into the circles in which you mix. To do this, we need supernatural strength. And secondly, second half of verse 17 to end of verse 19, he's praying for power to grasp God's love. It's interesting how he chases up that ambition. Obviously, we don't grow through just, you know, as I said, nagging or emotional blackmail. What is it? Verse 17. You being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, so it starts with God's love, doesn't it? Verse 17. It is as we are rooted into that love, we draw nourishment from his love, that we grow and are able to further grasp his love. It's interesting the words he uses, to grasp this love and to know this love that passes knowledge. So it will overwhelm us, but we'll be able to experience it. What's he talking about as he talks about these dimensions in verse 18? I think we're meant to meditate on it, and the full knowledge that it will elude us. It will be greater than we can imagine, but we're meant to try, and it's as we are blown away by the extent of it that we glory in it and are changed by his love. Verse 18, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width of his love. In what way is God's love wide? How wide is it? I just think of the Apostle Paul, this persecutor, this torturer of God's people. I mean, if he'd been torturing a member of your congregation or your family, would you be thinking, wouldn't it be great if he was in heaven? Probably not. Yet God's love extends to him. God loves people, and we might get quite used to the fact that God knows the hairs on your heads and those that you know very, very well and love very dearly. But then you remember that he loves the nations of the world, people groups that we've never heard of, that we really scarcely can find their country in the map, let alone know their culture and their hopes and dreams and their fears. And yet he knows each day of their life, and he loves them, and he calls us to get the gospel to them. His love is so wide, it's so expansive, he's so interested in so many different people. He puts us to shame, but as we see his love, we long to love like he loves. And yet his love is long. How long? When did he start loving you? Well, Ephesians 2 tells us, before the foundation of the world, before the first star started to burn, he loved you, he knew you, he cared for you, he chose you, he wanted you. Before all of that, when you were in the depth of all your rebellion and sin, he loved you first. He kept on loving you in the face of all our sin. How deep was his love for you? Is his love for you? Well, just think, when somebody is committed to acting in a self-destructive way, you might try and help them, might you? You might, you know, ring them up and encourage them, or you might try and help them out, put them straight. But eventually, you can't help them anymore, can you? And you have to disengage because they're dragging you down. I've got some very good friends whose daughter was a drug addict. She's a believer now, but for years, she was a drug addict. She was prostituting herself to get drugs. They had her move back into the house, and she started stealing their credit cards to buy things, to sell, to buy drugs, stealing things of theirs. Eventually, they had to say, look, we love you so much, but you can't live here anymore because you're ruining our lives too, and we can't help you at the moment. And they had to let go for the time being. At what point did Jesus disengage from us? We dragged him down, didn't we? We ruined his life. And as they nailed his hands to the cross, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At any point, he could say, look, these people, actually, I disown them. I want nothing to do with them. It's not my fault they're sinners. You know, let them have what they deserve and let me have my rights. That would have been fair enough, wouldn't it? It would have been just, would have been totally fair, and it would have damned us to hell forever. But he didn't let go. And we dragged him all the way, didn't we? He suffered hell for us on the cross, and he did not let go right to the grave. He went all the way down to the very essence of hell to push us up. How high has he loved us? How high? Well, he didn't just rescue us from hell, has he? He's pulled us up to heaven. He's prepared a place in heaven for us. He's not just to not be damned anymore, but he's made a place for us in his family so that we come to God the Father, who we have defied over and over again throughout our lives, and dare to call him Father and be welcomed into his glory. Can you imagine to sit with him on his throne, to judge angels, to reign with him? Is there anything he's not withheld from us? No, of course not. And now through our lives, he gives us the opportunity to bring glory to him, to hold us up in the heavenly realms and show, look at how they're reflecting my son. Look at how they're bringing glory and hope to the nations. Look at how they are now following me with all their sin, with all their temptation, with all their weakness and foolishness. Look, you can see the green shoots of Christ's love poking through in their lives. Praise for the power to bring glory to God. Look, you might think, have a look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. We might think, look, this is too much, isn't it? We can't do this. We can't possibly glorify God in the heavenly realms. We can't possibly leave Satan and the demons going, goodness me, we completely failed, because look at how glorious the church is. He says, no, actually, it's not your power at work who will accomplish this. It's not you gritting your teeth and trying your best. No, you're God's workmanship. He says, God's Spirit works in you. You don't know the half of what he will accomplish in you, he says. Read verse 21. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Notice this isn't a request. This isn't, look, please try. No. Glory is coming to God through the church, down through the generations. I know the West looks pretty frustrating sometimes, doesn't it? As the gospel seems to contract, don't you be fooled. The gospel will go on from generation to generation throughout the world, glorifying God, because it is him that is at work. Those who have not yet been born will see the glory of Christ through God's work in us by his Spirit. But this is our time, okay? We might have a good whinge about how this isn't, 1850 or something. Wouldn't it be great to live in a time of revival? Wouldn't it be amazing to see certain other generations? No. God has called us to glorify him in the heavenly realms right now. We are God's workmanship, his precious blood-bought children. We are created to know and love him and bring glory to him. And glorify him as you pursue holiness, as you obey God, even though it's not what we do by nature and choice, but as he works in us, we are transformed. We say to all the demons, in your face, you have lost, because we used to serve you, and God has transformed us, and the gospel is going out to all nations. Let us display God's glory in the heavenly realms. Let them show how wise and great our God is. Let's pray. Dear Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not be what the devil accused Job of, that we wouldn't be serving God just for show or for what we can get out of it. But dear Lord, would we display your glory? Would we be more and more like the Lord Jesus? Would to the heavenly realms gasp as they see Christ's character, his likeness being displayed in silly little us, with all our weakness and foolishness, with all our baggage, with all the stuff that we've messed up in the past. Lord, would they see your image in us? And Lord, would you be glorified, we pray. Dear Lord, help us to meditate on your love. Lord, to drive our roots into the love that we already experience and know. And Lord, would that our knowledge be expanded and grow? Would we be blown away by the extent of your love? Would we meditate on it until we are transformed by it more and more? And Lord, full of joy and wonder, would we come into your presence and bask in your love and declare it to the world outside? So dear Lord, bless this literature table. Lord, bless our efforts, be they puny in our own eyes. Lord, would you use that power that is at work in us and do far more than we can ask or imagine. For Jesus' name's sake and your glory's name. Amen.